Services tonight. Appreciate everyone being out with us today. Number 265, we open a hymn tonight. We'll sing this song, then have a prayer, then another song. Number 265, we'll do verses 1, 2, and 4.
Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior, trying to follow our Savior and King, shaping our lives by His blessed example. Happy, how happy the songs that we bring. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior. Let Him pass on one, pressing more closely to Him who is leading. When we are tempted to turn from the way, arm that is strong to defend us. Happy, how happy our praise is each day. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, letting pass the light. Trying to walk in the steps of the Savior, upward to upward will follow our guide. When we shall see Him, the King, in His beauty, happy, how happy our place at His side. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, stepping in the light, stepping in the light. How beautiful to walk in the steps of the Savior, led in as a one.
Pray with me. Lord, our Heavenly Father, we're so grateful and thankful for just giving us another day here on this earth, and we're so thankful for all the many blessings that you bestow upon us. We're thankful, Father, for each and every one that's come out tonight to study another portion of your word. We're thankful for the teachers of the hour, and ask that you'll give them a ready remembrance of the things they prepared. And help us, Father, as hearers and doers of your word, to open our hearts and minds to take the lessons in. Pray, Father, that we'll find ways to go out into the world and apply them to our lives. And help us, Father, to lead the lost to you and to help further your kingdom. We just pray that we may strive to try to be more like Jesus each and every day. We thank you, Father, for your love, your grace, your mercy. We thank you for your word. Thank you for your spirit. Thank you for your church. Father, we're so thankful for the family we have here at Netherland. Just ask, Father, that you'll continue to bless us as your people. And pray that as we go through this study hour, that we may give you all the honor, praise, and glory. And as we go out into the world, Father, we pray that we do the same. We ask, Father, that you'll be with those that are sick and afflicted, and ask that you'll comfort and strengthen them, and pray that you'll help them to regain their health if it be your will. Father, we just pray that you may bring our number back to us, that we may worship and fellowship with them again. Father, we pray for our nation and its leaders, as well as the leaders the world over. And pray, Father, that they will strive to make peace, and just pray that you'll be with them and help them to make wise decisions. Just pray that they start looking to you and your word for wisdom and guidance. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Number 178. Verses 1 and 3 of this psalm, please.
In vain in high and holy lays my soul her grateful voice for grace. For who can sing the worthy praise of the wonderful love of Jesus? Wonderful love, wonderful love, wonderful love of Jesus. Wonderful love, wonderful love, wonderful love of Jesus. My hope for pardon when I call, my trust for lifting when I fall. In life and death my all in all is the wonderful love of Jesus. Wonderful love, wonderful love, wonderful love of Jesus. Wonderful love, wonderful love, wonderful love of Jesus.
This is a continuation of the lesson we've been studying. So if you don't have one of them on the Holy Spirit, we're going to wrap it up tonight. But we're going to spend some time with it. From the prayer line, we've had prayer requests for Rick Ledbetter, Adam Dixon, and Chris Allen. Also, Sister Brennan Whittingham is down in her back. She's seeing a doctor about that. And Gail Bumgardner is home. And from the hospital following surgery, and she started outpatient rehabilitation in Cookeville. That's everyone I have so far. Is anyone else to make mention of? Yes?
Lady Jack Jackson, she's having a problem with my husband.
BJ Jackson? Okay. B.J. Jackson's having quadruple bypass. Anyone else? Okay, remind everyone, Sunday, John Nichols will be our guest speaker, fifth Sunday, so he'll be here for the Bible study and worship at 11, and then we'll have a fifth Sunday fellowship meal in the fellowship hall immediately following the morning service, and there'll be not be an evening service being a fifth Sunday. So Sister Michelle said she's brought some cucumbers, if you like cucumbers, and she's brought them to share with you if you'd like to take some cucumbers home with you. So, yeah. So I personally think cucumbers are unrepentant pickles, so they've not been baptized yet in vinegar. So I like converted cucumbers, so I like pickles. So. Thanks, Rob. Let's go, Heavenly Father, pray. Gracious Father, we are mindful of the Lord of the heat. And Heavenly Father, pray to be with those who are having to work out in it. Heavenly Father, pray to be with them, sustain them. Those who don't have maybe cool places to be, Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, open up our opportunities for them, Father. Pray to be with those of our number, Heavenly Father, who are out due to illness, Heavenly Father. Be with Brenda, bless her, Heavenly Father. Be with Gail. We pray, Heavenly Father, that she has a full and complete recovery, Lord, and have a great response to the surgery, Heavenly Father. Be with B.J. Jackson, our upcoming bypass or surgery, Heavenly Father. Be with Rick Ledbetter and Adam Dixon, Heavenly Father, Lord, and Chris Allen, Heavenly Father. We pray, Lord, season of health and strength for them once again. Heavenly Father, as we spend time reflecting upon your gift of the Spirit, Heavenly Father, Lord, help us to have maybe new understanding, application, and appreciation, Lord, for this part of you, Heavenly Father, that abides with us, Heavenly Father, lives with us, Heavenly Father, and sustains us, Heavenly Father. May I ask all this to your Son, Jesus' name.
Testing is working now.
Testing, yeah.
Okay.
Thanks. Yeah.
We're back.
So going to sort of wrap up our time tonight with the study of the Holy Spirit. If you will turn to Psalm 51, we're going to stay there most of the time. Psalm 51. Back in the old building, Tammy was teaching one of the children's classes downstairs, and Luke, Beth and Joe's son Luke, was a toddler at the time, and Tammy was going to become a Sunday school teacher, and so she went in, and Luke had been in the class, and she's going to be the teacher, and Luke says, "I know you, you're something to me." "I know you, you're something to me," you know. And so, of course, from his perspective, he was right. He knows her. It's his aunt, and he's something. She's something to him. And I mean, he was all very accurate in that. But he understood from a child's perspective something, you know, that this is going to be okay. You're not a stranger to me, you know. You're something to me. It's really, really important. Now, Luke is now married. You know, he and his wife are moving to Kentucky, where they'll be living up there. He'll be working up there in practice in the hospital up there. So he knows Tammy in a much better perspective now. She's Aunt Tammy. Okay. He knows that. And so that's sort of that analogy is what I really sort of want to work with tonight regarding the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament versus the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. So, but I think Psalms 51 is really good place to sort of study this process about the Holy Spirit, what it was. The Holy Spirit's always been from God always has, so is the Holy Spirit. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, can't separate them. They're three persons of the Trinity. So they've always been. In fact, Genesis 1, we're introduced to the Holy Spirit before we are God. Well, you know, and God created, I guess in verse 1, and then the Holy Spirit, and the Spirit of God was upon the face of the deep. So we have this understanding. I said that probably backward, but we know God, then we know the Holy Spirit from Genesis 1. So, the Holy Spirit has always been. There's references in the Old Testament referring to it. In fact, you know, in Genesis, I think it's Genesis 6:3. We won't turn there, but it's almost as the Holy Spirit is a restraining force against man doing evil. Implied there, we have Ezekiel, we have Daniel, we have all these people who receive visions. The Hebrew writer says that God moved through His Spirit for people to write things for our learning and understanding. So the Holy Spirit has always been. But we have one person in Scripture that a comment is made about him, and I guess I was hung up in the old wording of it, that David was a man after God's own heart, and I misunderstood that it was saying that David had a heart like God. And then it was very confusing to me because David made a lot of mistakes. David sinned. So that was very confused to me. And then it was made more clear to me when someone says, no, it doesn't mean that David had a heart like God. It meant that David was pursuing understanding the heart of God. He wanted to know God more. So it wasn't like David had a carbon copy of God's heart, because that wouldn't fit his character. He made a lot of mistakes. But what it did mean is that David was really pursuing God. He was after God. He wanted to know God. So I guess in pursuing God, God is three in one, right? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. So in pursuing God, David also had a greater appreciation, understanding the totality of who God was. You know, God has promised David that he's going to establish a messianic dynasty through him, that David was going to have an eternal throne. And so God knew that somehow, David knew that somehow God was going to move through him to bring about something that was never going to end. And we know that to be Christ. Christ enthroned in heaven through the lineage of David. So that's, and David knew Jehovah God, Yahweh. He knew that. But then it meant that in pursuing God, David must have had some kind of appreciation and understanding about the other aspect of God and the Spirit of God. And I think this is most clearly represented in Psalms 51. Psalm 51. I think of the Old Testament passages that really tell me that people were understanding, one, that there was a Holy Spirit, and two, the necessity of the Holy Spirit, you know, and three, that someday there was going to be an ability that people could possess and end well, if you will, the presence of God. Psalm 51, David desperately realizes that if God takes this, his Spirit away from him, his Holy Spirit away from him, he's without hope. He's without hope. Since the Holy Spirit is part and parcel of who God is, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the Godhead. And God cannot be in the presence of sin. He's too holy. But yet God wants His Spirit to dwell within man. He wants His Spirit to live within us. So the only way that God could do that is that God cleanse us in a way that allows something holy to live within us. And that cleansing is done through Jesus. The sanctification process by which Jesus' blood forgives us of our sins. I think maybe all of us at some point, and some people quite often, believe they've sinned so much that they can't be saved. They point to something they've done in the past or something that maybe they're doing in the present, saying, you know, I'm just too far gone. You know? Or someone commits a sin and they wonder, is this forgivable? Is this forgivable? And the challenge with that is that if you don't think it's forgivable, then you're limiting the power of Jesus' blood. Jesus' blood can cleanse us to the utmost. He can save us to the utmost. And the most vile sin you can think of is still not more powerful than the blood of Jesus. And so we recognize that, and so we need to embrace that. So what is the context in the situation of Psalm 51? Are you familiar with it? Maybe you have a notation above the heading of it.
He was with Bathsheba, right?
Mm-hmm.
And he's saying,
so the context of Psalm 51 is that David being more or less pointed out by Nathan the prophet that he was the man who took another man's wife and had that man killed. That's just nasty stuff.
A prayer
of repentance. So, I guess maybe David, because of his circumstance, thought he could cover it up. You know, his sin with Bathsheba, she came with child. He thought he could bring Uriah back, but Uriah refused to go in with his wife, and so David conspired to having more or less killed on the battlefield, and David could show this really great gesture of care that he takes this poor woman, Uriah's wife, to be his own, which he already had wives and concubines at the time, and he thought, okay, this is covered over. No one really knows. But yet, Nathan knew. And he said that, you know, you're the one. He gave him a little story about the man and the little lamb that the neighbor took and slaughtered and fed to his guest. So verses 1 and 2 is a plea for mercy. So have mercy upon me, O God, according to loving kindness, according to the multitude of your riches. Blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. So David doesn't make any justification for himself whatsoever. He said, but God, she's a good-looking woman. But God, I'm just a man. He makes no provision or excuse for himself. And he recognizes, he appeals to God's character. He appeals to this person he's been pursuing who he thought, man, God is a merciful God. And God is full of loving kindness. He appeals to God's character and God's nature and his own appeal to his sin problem. David recognizes that he has messed up so bad and he is so broken, there's nothing that he can offer to God other than this prayer of contrition, a broken heart, a recognition of his rottenness, that there's nothing he can do to cleanse himself, so he relies solely upon God to do it by God's nature and character. So verses 1 and 2 are about, you know, asking God for mercy. And then verses 3 through 6 is really the confession. And his awareness of just how sinful he is. And there's some things in here we may have some comments on. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you only have I sinned, and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak, and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth of iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, your desire truth in the inward parts. And in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom. So, I have a little issue with 4, verse 4. Because it sounds like David sinned against more than just God. I mean, your eyes, Dad. You know, and so the only way I reconcile this is that God is the only sinless one that he has sinned against. Not justifying himself, I don't think, but everyone else is sinless, right? And God, when he says, and you only have a, and it's you only, because you're the only one who's sinless. You're the only one who's righteous. There's no one like you. And I've done this evil in your sight. And he says that you may be found just when you speak. When God says, you're a sinner. You deserve consequences. You deserve punishment. He says, you're just when you speak. When you say, I'm a sinner, you're right, God, I am. You're just when I speak. And then verse 5, and behold, I was brought forth iniquity, and sin my mother conceived me. I don't know if there's some statement regarding paternity or what he's saying here. It's similar to what Job says in Job chapter 14, verse 4. But he says, listen, you know, more or less, I have a sinful will in me. He says, but what you want is truth in the inward parts. So when we acknowledge to God who we are and what we are, that's truth. And God wants us to tell the truth. There's a story in the Old Testament after the fall of the walls of Jericho about Achan. And Achan conspired to go against what God said. God said, don't take any spoils. Achan took materials, clothing, and goods from the spoil. And then I go down and get beat at the little Podunk town at the next battle. And God says, because they're sinning in the camp. And so Achan thought he could lie to God. God wants an honest response to unholy his holiness. And David says, and so you're just when you speak. So verses 3 through 6 are his confession and the awareness of his brokenness. And he says, verse 6, and you will make me know wisdom. I think he's saying that, God, you're going to show me that there's consequences to what I do. There's a consequence. Now, what do you remember about this child they conceived, David and Bathsheba? The first one.
He died.
David was mourning greatly when the child was sick. So much so, they were really afraid that he might take his life. You know, they regretfully the child died. They have to come to him. They don't know when he's going to respond. And he does just the opposite. You know, he says, give me something to eat and let me get myself cleaned up. You know, he cannot come around, but I can go where he is. You know, so David had some concept that there must be a justness in God, that those we hold dear and those we hold precious, that we'll be with him again. So David has an inkling after pursuing God and trying to understand who God is. David had to say there's got to be more to it than this. David was one of the people in the Old Testament that sort of made an argument that there's got to be more to it than just this time in this earth. And so David makes this argument. So and we'll be getting to this a little bit more as we're going to do a lesson starting next week on looking at some of the herbal things in the Bible. No one said they didn't want to do it, so we're going to look at that next week. But purge me with hyssop, which was an herb related to purification. It's a plant. It was associated with purification rituals. It's even mentioned at the death of Jesus. But he says, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear the joy or gladness, that the bones that you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. And so here he is. He's saying, God, I can't clean myself. You got to clean me up. You clean me. I can't do it myself, God. I can't make myself sinless. I can't make myself holy enough. I can't make myself righteous enough. God, you've got to deal with me. You got to deal with me, God. You got to clean me up. So this is his plea that only a holy God can make us right. So any questions or comments at this point? Because we're going to really, in verse 10, pick up with the Holy Spirit.
There's two statements in the Old Testament. One is that the sin will be visited upon them for seven generations. So,
and then the sins of the father will not be imputed to the sons. The sins of the sons not be imputed to the father. It goes back and forth. You know. So, yeah, I think there was a perception that sin was something that, you know, I'm being punished because of my parents' sin.
That popped in my head when I read that.
Yeah.
The sins of the
Any other thoughts?
I'm impressed with David's use of words. He is just excellent. And when he says in verse 9, hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquity, how better could he have said it? You know, he's begging God to turn his head, not look at me, and cover all my sins. That's the way we ought to talk to God.
I think we can learn a lot from praying from the Psalms. I think that there's nothing wrong with taking the Psalms as your prayer book. You know, and open it up and just say, Father, and just start reading. You know, in Jesus' name, amen. You know, so there's nothing wrong with praying through the Psalms like that. So, yeah, I agree. Okay, verse 10. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Verse 11. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. again, to Herb's point, this is a good prayer. This is a good prayer. That God alone can make us clean. God alone, you know, can give with us. So David is never implying in this whole Psalms that he just got to deal with his sin problems and pull himself up by his bootstraps. Fix his own self. He recognizes only God can fix us. So, sometimes, you know, we through our best efforts, we keep making the same mistake and same sin over and over again. And we beat ourselves up for it without ever realizing that maybe the problem is that we're relying upon our effort and our experiences or our smartness. And instead of saying, God, you got to help. You got to take this from me, God. You make me right, God. And you renew this steadfast spirit, this fidelity, this stick-to-itness, God. You make me like that. But so, and don't take me away your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. This is one of the things that I really wanted to point out. The Holy Spirit of the Old Testament is different, not in character, not in persons, but it's a different experience for us today. It's because the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament was something that David feared losing because of his sin. For us, because Jesus has made us vessels of the Holy Spirit, has atoned for us, cleaned our house so the Holy Spirit can move in, when we're baptized in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes and lives within us. It does that not in an attempt to get rid of us, but in an attempt to keep us. It's our guarantee of our salvation. It's a sustaining force. It's guiding, shaping, molding us. You know, and we made the references last week to the Holy Spirit's like a parent-child relationship. The parent doesn't stop loving the kid when they're being unruly. They love them regardless. But the intent is to the parent doesn't stop loving, but the relationship can be strained. So, but David's recognized here that the departure of the Holy Spirit would be his undoing. So you know, please don't cast me away. You know, please don't take your Holy Spirit from me. And so verse 12 is this hinge point here. First, restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and the sinners shall be converted to you. He says, God, make me remember. Make me appreciate my salvation. You keep me up, God. You uphold me with your generous spirit. You sustain me. And I'm going to turn around and tell other people what you've done for me. I'm going to teach sinners, you know, the transgressors. I'm going to tell people, you know, if God can do it for me, God can do it for you. I can't remember which preacher or theologian says that you know, the gospel is, you know, one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. You know, it's just the reality, our dependence upon God. And so he says, when I have this experience, I'm going to turn around. I'm going to turn around and share it with others. And so really, this is a petition and for cleansing and a restoration. He says, but listen, it's going to change me when you do this. And so I'm going to go out and tell people what you've done for me. Any comments? We've got a few more verses. Okay, I think 14 is references to Uriah, and maybe other things as well. Deliver me from the guilt of bloodshed, O God, the God of my salvation, and my tongue shall sing aloud of your righteousness. It's hard to be joyful when you're guilty. When you're racked with guilt, there's no joy. And he says, God, I'm going to have you take care of this guilt problem. And in return, when this is gone, I'm going to sing. I'm going to sing songs about your righteousness. I'm already going to tell people what you're going to do for me, because I know you're going to do it. And so he's asking God to do this. And so he says, in so doing, I'm going to sing of your righteousness. Oh Lord, verse 15, open my lips and my mouth shall show forth your praise. For he did not desire sacrifice, or I would give it. David had an unbelievable amount of wealth. He had an unbelievable amount of animals that could be sacrificed to deal with his sin. He could sacrifice herds of animals if he wanted to. But he says, God, that's not what you want. That's not what you're looking for. You don't want sacrifice. You don't want burnt offerings. What you really want is me acknowledging my sin. A broken and contrite spirit. A broken and contrite heart. These, God, you will not despise. And so these are the things that God is looking for. True confession. True acknowledgement of our dependency upon Him, our need for Him, but also an appeal to who God is, a merciful God, a God of loving kindness, a God of grace. A God who can clean us up so we can be right before Him. So in the last two verses, he really goes from asking for himself to asking for Jerusalem, Zion. Do good in your good, pleasure to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then you shall be pleased with the sacrifices righteous, with burnt offerings and the whole burnt offerings. Then they shall offer bulls on your altar. So, what do you know about David's request to God about building a place for the ark to dwell? David says, I've got a fancy palace. I got a house of cedar. But the altar of God, the Ark of the Covenant, has no place to dwell. And David says, I want to build a house for it. I want to build a place for it, God. I want to build a place where people can come worship you. And then, so what does God tell to David?
Yeah,
good idea, son. I can't let you be that person. But what's interesting, that God reveals the plans for it to David. God says, here's what it needs to look like. Here's how you set it up. Now tell your son how to do it. So this falls upon Solomon to do. Solomon was not without his own issues, let's face it. Toward the end of his life, he made a lot of bad choices. But so sometimes God allows us to see things that we might not be able to experience ourselves just yet. But it's a reality, it's God's promises. And the thing is that God says, it's just like what Moses. God says, okay, Moses, go on this mountain here, and I want to show you what your people are going to get into, the promised land. And Moses got to survey it. And then God says, but Moses, son, you can't go. Joshua will take him, but you can't go. And so Moses dies. Of course, we had this little interesting discussion in the book of Job over the body of Moses between Michael the archangel and Satan trying to fight over the body of Moses. So he said, but you can't go. But yet, we see it. And maybe this is a foreshadowing of for us. We're all anxiously waiting Jesus' return. That would be the best thing that ever happened in this world, is Jesus' return. But some of us may sleep in death before that happens. But it's been made so real to us through God's Word, through the Holy Spirit, that we see it, right? We see it. When I was a child, I had a pretty vivid imagination, and I don't know whether it's Sunday school teaching or sermons, whatever, but I had a clear perspective of Christ's return. And if you'd asked me when I was 5 or 6 years old, would I be alive when Christ returned? I'd say most definitely, yes. I really expected to be alive. I mean, I really was convinced, Martin, that I'm going to witness Christ's return in my lifetime. I don't know what happened. You know, I think sometimes we get, you know, I may not make it, but I'll be resurrected and stuff. I think the challenge of it is that we need to live as if he's coming back tomorrow, and with anxious anticipation of his return. And of course, we can't be prophetic. No one knows. Only the Father. But live with that hope. You know, live with that reality. So, any questions or comments? So I just sort of wanted to sort of highlight the fact, Old Testament, understanding from David's perspective, at least, about the Holy Spirit. And it's not something that just happened on us in the New Testament, but it is different for us because of the potential for the indwelling, because of God's cleansing acts that David begged for.
Everybody's coming back in.
I'm going to start off tonight. I'm going to ask you a question. Anybody's welcome to answer. There are a few things in life that we've got full control over. Can anybody name two? I'm going to ask that first. Anybody?
Attitude.
Anybody else? Mark. I should ask Mark these cheese. Anybody else have an answer? Merrick, what are they?
Attitude and effort.
Attitude and effort. So attitude, your attitude is your mindset, how you respond to situations, people, and challenges. A positive, humble, and resilient attitude turns setbacks into lessons and criticism into growth. Your attitude determines your direction. Your effort is your willingness to work hard, stay consistent, and give your best, even when it's uncomfortable or unnoticed. It reflects your commitment to growth.
Hard work beats talent when talent doesn't work hard. A lot of this comes from youth sports. Have a lot of experience with that. Tell a lot of these kids some of the same things. This can also apply just to our daily lives. Those are two things that we can start the day off that we can control. So how this applies to how we live our life for Christ, here are, let's see, few things. So as far as attitude's concerned, if we would apply it to our life with Christ and how we live for Him. So whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. It's working for the Lord, not for human masters. So effort. God calls us to give our best, whatever we do. Not for recognition from others, but because our effort honors Him. Whether it's school, sports, work, or relationships, the energy we put in is an act of worship when done with a sincere heart. So attitude shapes our witness. A Christ-like attitude is marked by humility, thankfulness, perseverance, and joy, even when things are hard. Our attitude can neither attract others to Christ or turn them away. So a couple of other things here I kind of came across. I keep this. So here's some things that are kind of contagious in life. Complaining is contagious, and I know nobody complains. Excuse-making is contagious. Blaming is contagious. Poor body language is contagious. Accountability is contagious. Respect is contagious. Attitude is contagious. Effort is contagious. And energy is contagious. A lot of those we can all control. But two of those are the ones that I chose tonight to kind of focus on. And Mark even talked about some of those in his lesson too, about effort. But effort and attitude. I think our effort and attitude can sometimes be different on days we attend church and how we act toward people toward church, because they don't maybe want to see what our normal attitude may be on a regular day. So I guess the challenge for both would be to start each day, which is a new day every day we get, to choose to start that day with a good positive attitude and to use those efforts and your attitude to live for Christ. And just to remember that the attitude and the effort that you reflect also will reflect on you, your family, your church family, the organization, the team, the school, the people that you're around. So just know that's who they're going to associate you with if you have a bad attitude if you're lack of effort. Just know that the positive attitude and the effort that you give speaks volumes as to how you live your life. And that can only help you in your walk with Christ and how you apply that to your life. Nobody's perfect, and I know everybody's not got a positive attitude every day. It's hard to do, especially with things that we have to face. And your effort. Sometimes your efforts, you seem to be going in the wrong direction. But by knowing your direction, the direction you need to go will help you to take those efforts and apply them in the ways that they need to go. So if there are anybody here tonight that needs anything at all, any needs, if you would stand with us as we sing, and welcome to come forward.
I am resolved no longer to linger, charmed by the world's delight. Things that are higher, things that are nobler, these have allured my sight. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free to wed. Jesus brightest, highest, I will come to Thee. I am resolved to go to the Savior, leaving my sin and strife. He is the true one, He is the just one, He hath the words of life. I will hasten to Him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, brightest. the paths of sin. Friends may oppose me, foes may beset me, still will I enter in. I will hasten to him, hasten so glad and free. Jesus, greatest, highest, I will come to thee.
I close the hymn tonight, be number 670. If everyone has a pleasant rest of the week, try your best to stay hydrated. 670, first verse of 670, please. Excuse me.
I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can be support. I need thee, oh, I need thee. Every hour I need thee. Oh, bless me now, my Savior. I come to thee.
Gracious Father, we are thankful for this day. We are privileged to be able to be here, Father, to study your word, to continue our path toward you. Father, we pray your blessings on this congregation here, that we may do things that are pleasing to you, to grow in the faith, Father, and just proclaim the gospel to everyone that we can. Father, we pray your blessings and your healing to those that are in need, Father, whether it be spiritually, emotionally, Father, physically. We pray that you meet them wherever they are, Father, and work your blessings on them, that they may be in a better place, Father. Father, we pray for your forgiveness for the things that we do wrong. Father, we try to walk in your path, but sometimes it just becomes hard for us to do that, Father, and we pray that you would lift that hardness and allow us to just seek you out in everything we do every day. Father, thank you for Jesus, and he means everything to us. He enables us to have a pathway to you, Father. We're just so thankful for Jesus Christ. Father, just keep us full of the Holy Spirit, and we ask all these prayers in Christ's name. Amen.